I expect that we would all agree that Christians should be some of the most joyful people. Amen. After all, we have all the things we've been singing about tonight, right? We have the assured hope of eternity. We have a living Savior. We have a relationship with God. We have so much to rejoice for each and every day. We should be the most joyful people in the world. Yet we probably immediately recognize, even as I'm saying that, that's not necessarily the case. We probably know many Christians who do not seem to lead a joyful life. Why is that? We probably even recognize that we ourselves are not as joyful as we ought to be. Why? What is it that gets in the way of the joy that we ought to experience and the joy that we should be expressing in our lives? As we return again to Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes tonight, we're returning to his search for the overall meaning in life. He continues to look for that answer. What is it that will give lasting meaning to this life that we have here on earth? So far, we've seen that ultimate value is not found through personal achievements. Yet, by remembering God and acknowledging that we're creatures under the Creator, we can at least have joy as a gift from God in our work. We've also seen that based on what God has revealed about himself, Solomon knows that everything that happens in the world happens because God has planned it to occur exactly that way. Yet, while this control is not in our ability to comprehend, a proper understanding of it does lead to peace and joy because of the security that brings into our lives. We can enjoy living in the security that God has everything under control with his sovereign plan. Last week, we considered the topic of injustice that occurs in the court of law. In the very place, if you recall, where we expect righteous justice to be found, Solomon observed that at times there's injustice. Harmonizing this with God's sovereign and good control was difficult. How does it fit together? How can a just God, who's in control of everything, allow injustice to occur? That was a difficult problem, as Solomon looked at it. It's a difficult problem as we encounter it. But in the end, we learn that injustice must be met by faith. It's part of the mystery of God. Our response should be to enjoy the things that God gives us to enjoy in life and leave what we can't control to the hand of God. Tonight, as we move into chapter 4 of the book of Ecclesiastes, we are going to continue to build on these ideas. Solomon has not left his quest for the ultimate meaning of life. But at the same time, Solomon is not following a straight path on that quest. The last concluding lesson that we learned last week was given in verse 22 of chapter 3. Solomon wrote, "I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him?" Solomon's lesson for life was that we should find enjoyment in our lives wherever God gives it to us. But what are some of those things that we might encounter in life, aside from the injustice they just looked at? What are some of the other things that we might encounter that take away our joy, that make it difficult to apply this lesson, that hinder our experience of joy that we should have as believers? What things can sap that joy? Various answers to that question is where Solomon heads now in chapter 4. He considers three different problems that we might encounter within life that can hinder the joy that we should be experiencing. We have each been given different roles in our life under God. Within the scope of these roles, we often encounter different times and different problems that make our satisfaction in God a challenge. It becomes difficult to be satisfied with God and God alone. Tonight, we're only going to look at the first two of the problem areas. In both cases, Solomon follows the same structure. He gives us the problem, and then he suggests two possible solutions: an undesirable solution and a more desirable solution. Since we're not going to get to the end of Solomon's consideration, it takes us all the way through chapter 4, we won't come to his final concluding thoughts on this topic. Ultimately, let me give you a foreshadowing. Solomon concludes that problems such as these are simply examples of the frustrating perplexities that come from living in this sin-cursed world. These problems all contribute to the struggle that we have to find ultimate meaning in life, but none of these things undo the sovereign control of God. Frustration does not mean that we can have no hope. In fact, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is most apparent when we encounter the difficulties in life. When the frustrating perplexities that come from living in the sin-cursed world hit a believer and an unbeliever, you see a difference. Just like the lesson we learned last week when we thought about injustice, his final conclusion is, when we encounter the frustrating perplexities of life, we must respond in faith. That's the only option that fits a believer. So let's begin looking at these frustrating perplexities that Solomon addresses. Beginning in chapter 4, Solomon has just dealt with that problem of injustice in the court. Now, many times that injustice, if you recall, results from power being in the hands of a sinful judge instead of a righteous judge. But now he's taking that concept and he's making that apply to a more general case in life. Many times, the big people, those who have power, not just a judge, but anyone in source of power, those in power in our society, use that power to put down the little people. Let's look at how he frames the problem here in verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. Doesn't that sound all too familiar? Those in power cause tears to come in the ones they oppress. In our immediate context here, Solomon is recognizing that this may be a problem that hinders us from enjoying the joy that we ought to have in life, the oppression of those with power over us. We may be oppressed by someone in power, and when that happens, there's no one to comfort us. That may be because of a couple reasons. It could be because they're fearful of the one in power that's doing the oppression. Or it could simply mean that they're more apt to believe the person in power. Either way, Solomon observes all too often, oppression comes, and no one is there to lend comfort to the one being oppressed. Our world is filled with examples of this, isn't it? We've all witnessed in the past few months all these uprisings in the Middle East. They all come because for years and years they've been under this oppressive regime. And now those people that have been put down by force for all the years are rising up. They're saying no more. And we have all these uprisings going on in the Middle East. I think a lot of times when we read a verse like this one here in chapter 4, that's immediately where our mind goes. We think of that kind of oppression. But if you think about it, all those regimes that are being put down over there, while they were oppressive, many people lived their whole lives with relative peace and security and joy in those regimes. It wasn't necessarily that their joy was sapped just because of the regime. But the problem comes in that often their security was taken away very quickly, because if they came to the attention of one in power, there was no checks and balances, so their joy of life could quickly be removed, and that's what ultimately now has led to the uprising. But we can't just think of those large oppressions in some other part of the world and say it doesn't apply to us. A lot of times oppression is much more personalized than the oppression that comes from the state. Many times it's through the small things that happen in life, those who have immediate power over us, that we feel like we're experiencing oppression. I know I experienced something like this when I worked for EDS. When I was at one point in Wisconsin, and I took a transfer here to Michigan. When I took the transfer, the manager that recruited me to take this transfer gave me an indication of what the job would be that I was coming for. Well, it seemed like a good move, so I took the transfer. When I got here, I learned, after I had committed myself to it, I learned that the job that I thought I was coming for was being given to a team leader that was already in this group. The team leader's position was being given to another person that was already in the group, and he was actually bringing me into backfill for this third person who was working on a help desk. Now, there's nothing wrong with a help desk, but that's not the job I was coming for. In fact, it was not a good career move. It was going backwards. It was a lot less responsibility. I was sitting right next to brand new hires on this help desk. It took my joy away initially, but it got worse because when I went to upper management and explained that I was not happy with the way this worked out, they went to this manager and asked, what's the deal? And his response was, well, it's come as a surprise to me because Dwight came highly recommended, but I've learned he has a bad attitude and he's not a team player. Well, they believed him. That reputation of having bad attitude stuck with me for about 2 years. Everything I did was reviewed through that filter. Well, he's not a team player. He has a bad attitude. It took a couple years before that moved along. And during that time, I found it very difficult to experience joy in my life. It wasn't a major oppression. It was a small thing. But it took my joy away. I expect several of you have probably had similar types of experiences in your lives. It's not unusual for oppression to come from those in power. While it may not be the strong kind of oppression that takes our life, it can still take the joy out of life. So how are we to approach this situation? What does Solomon suggest? Look at verses 2 and 3. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity they've done under the sun. I think those are surprising solutions. I said he offers us two solutions. Those are not the ones I might expect. First of all, think about the undesirable solution that he gives us, the first one. The first solution they offer, if the one that's undesirable, is death. Well, if you're going to be oppressed and you can't get out of it, you're better off dead. Yeah, I guess that's true. It works, right? If there's no hope of getting out from under the oppression, death will remove you from it. Doesn't sound like a very happy result, though, does it? It's kind of a gloomy answer. He says, those who have died are thus no longer under the oppression. They're in better shape than those that are still living because the living still feel the oppression. Death is a solution, but it's not a very desirable solution. But to me, almost as surprising is what Solomon gives us here of the more desirable solution in verse 3. Verse 3 is the first example we have in Ecclesiastes of what is called a better than proverb. It typically serves in this book as a concluding point to a discussion. It's very similar to that phrase we've seen several times. There is nothing better than, and then Solomon's given us his positive advice, his conclusion. Sometimes he does it just in the shorthand, using this better than proverb. The difference is that it's just a proverb instead of a summary statement, explanation. So he gives us this better than proverb here. Better off than both of them is the one who never existed, who's never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. What does Solomon say is better than escaping oppression through death? He says, never be born in the first place. The unborn does not have any conscious experience of oppression. He's in better shape. If you're going to be oppressed, you're better off if you've never been born. The unborn has never had any joy in life, so joy cannot be taken away by oppression. I'll be honest, that's a difficult verse to make sense out of, isn't it? It's not too hard to understand what Solomon is saying. It's pretty easy. He's saying you're better off to have never been born if you're going to experience oppression. So it's not hard to understand what he's saying, but it is hard to figure out what does he mean. What is the point he's trying to make here, especially when he says this is his more desirable solution? I believe this statement is connected to the overall search that he has for ultimate meaning in life. Take that overall search and place it down into the context of God's sovereignty, the sovereignty that he's just been talking about that determines a proper time for everything. I think if we consider all that, we understand that what he's trying to get us to see here is that this better option is not really an option at all. None of us control whether we're born or not. Life is under God's sovereign control, isn't it? We don't have a say if we're going to be born. God controls that. Life is under his control. But if that's the case, then whether we experience oppression or not in this life is also under his control. And we need to accept that. Accepting that it is from the sovereign hand of our good God is the first step of really being able to deal with oppression. Why we may experience oppression is simply one of those frustrating perplexities of life. God doesn't necessarily reveal it to us. But remember the ultimate solution that I says he comes to in the end. When we encounter the frustrating perplexities of life, we have to respond with faith. That's all we have. And oppression brings that home in a very true sense. I know from the situation I told you about earlier when I worked for EDS, that was true for me. When I finally decided that I was going to accept the position I was in, even though it wasn't what I wanted, it wasn't what I chose, but I was going to accept what I was placed in, and I really looked at this, God put me there at the help desk, I decided I was going to do the best job that I could in that position. At that point, things started to change for me. Rather than having continual frustration, I found I could have joy again. Nothing had changed about my work. I was doing the exact same job, but my attitude began to change. I was still doing the same job, but it didn't feel so oppressive when I went to work. I found enjoyment. Now, as I look back nearly 18 years later, I can see that this was part of God's sovereign plan to providentially move me to this church. It was in this church that God started to do the work in my life that ultimately ended with me standing here now. I didn't know that 18 years ago. All I knew was that this was where I was put, and I decided to accept my situation as part of God's plan for my life and began to respond in faith. When we encounter the frustrating perplexities of life, we must respond with faith. We see this truth play out in the first problem area in verses 1 through 3, that problem of oppression. In the next three verses now, we find another situation that can hinder our joy, one that maybe will even hit closer to home. If the first one didn't, this one probably will get closer. One of the primary things that comes up that can hinder our joy is the problem of our work motivation. Why do we go about work? One of those primary hindrances comes because we go about work with the wrong motives. Both this problem that we'll look at now and the next one that we'll look at next week both deal with the general topic of work motivation. We're only going to deal with the first one tonight. I already told you that. I don't think you want to be here as long as it would take to go through both, and frankly, I didn't get both of them studied thoroughly. So we'll only look at one tonight. I guess God wants us to deal with why are we going through our work. So let's look at the problem statement we find in verse 4 and see if we can understand the problem more clearly. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. You know, this should be an easily recognized problem. It's called envy. This problem is so prevalent in our society today, we even have a special name for it. We call it keeping up with the Joneses. Nothing new about that problem, is it? Solomon said that a problem he observes back in his time, thousands of years ago. Keeping up with the Joneses. I'm not sure what the Hebrew equivalent of Joneses would be, but the problem's been around. All too many of us have a sinful competitive streak in us. We want to be the best. We want to be recognized as the best. And we want to have the best. Really, if you think about it, that's just a form of pride. But so insidious that it tends to affect all of us to some extent. Why do we really work as hard as we do? Think about that question. Why do we work as hard as we do? Oftentimes, we give all kinds of pious answers to that question. I work this hard so that I can provide for my family. Yet the reality is, our family would much rather have us at home and being involved in their lives than having the big screen TV we bought. I work this hard because God demands excellence in all that we do. Yet the reality is, our work has so consumed us that we cannot do the things God expects us to do to serve Him. I work this hard because I want to keep my job. Yet the reality is that my job wasn't threatened, just my raise. Or if my job was threatened, that's still under God's sovereign control, right? That same good, just, caring God. He will provide what's best for me, won't he? You see, if we really stop and begin to analyze our motivation for work, the answer for why we work as hard as we do all too often is based on sinful pride. It's not as pure as we want to make it. I work this hard because I like the feeling of self-sufficiency that comes with my work. I like the glory that I receive through my work. Solomon is actually so bold here that he says all and every labor results from this selfish motive, from that envious competitiveness that's between ourselves and others. Now, he may be using hyperbole here. I don't know if that was his intent. But all I do know is that as I analyze my own heart, I fear he's closer to the truth than I care to admit. In this scenario, working because of an envious desire for the reward it brings, that becomes unsatisfying because we can never achieve enough. It becomes a frustrating perplexity that we never can fully grasp what we're after. There will always be someone who's ahead of us. There will always be someone who's better than us. There will always be someone who has more than us. We will keep moving our standard of comparison, and we never achieve what we're after. And because of that, there's no real joy that comes from our work. So what should we do if we recognize this problem in our lives? What should we do if we recognize that we're approaching our work with the wrong motive? What corrective option do we have? Once again, Solomon gives us two. The first solution is given in verse 5. Here's another proverb. Remember, a proverb is just a short, pithy little saying that packs a lot of general punch, general truth in a very memorable fashion. The first solution here, the undesirable one in verse 5, is the fool holds his hands and consumes his own flesh. The first solution, he says, if we recognize that we're being driven by greed, is the solution of the fool. I'm not going to be driven by greed. I'll stop working completely. I'm going to do nothing. That will cure me. I'm unable to work without being motivated by greed, so I'm not going to work at all. That's what it means when he talks here about folding the hands. He's just using an expression that indicates a refusal to do work. You know, we think of it like this, put my hands in my lap. It's probably more like the kid that stands there and says, I'm not going to do it. That's the idea of the fool here. I'm not going to let greed motivate me. No, I won't. But that's really the solution of the fool, the one who refuses to apply the wisdom of God. If you think about it, it's not a viable solution at all. In the end, it only results in ruin, as he tells us here. Consumes his own flesh just means he will come to ruin. The fool will have nothing to survive on as he goes through the rest of his life if he's not working. And if you think about it in this context, the fool will never be able to enjoy the results of his work. The reward that we've been told over and over again is to enjoy the results of the work that God's given us. Well, if you're not working, there's no rewards. There's nothing to enjoy. So the fool's solution is just what a fool always is, wrong. It doesn't work. And there's no joy that can be found. So let's look at the more desirable solution in verse 6. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. This is another proverbial saying, so we have to read in light of the poetic language that Solomon is using. What is it that Solomon's saying here? He's simply saying the more desirable solution is balance between work and rest. It's preferable to earn less for a moderate amount of effort than to earn double that amount through excessive effort. In other words, let greed not drive you. Refuse to allow greed to be your motivation. Refuse to let it drive you to greater efforts. Back off and enjoy the rewards that come with the lesser amount of effort. That's really the moderating position between the problem and the first solution. We have to find the balance between overwork and laziness. Neither of them is where God wants us. We have to find the balance between striving to earn more and more and refusing to earn a living at all. We have to find the balance in life expected by a sovereign God who has destined our lives to have exactly the amount of time that we need to do what He wants us to do. When we start saying we're too busy, we're overworked, we're not recognizing that God is sovereign. He hasn't given us more to do than He expects us to do in the amount of time He has given us. But we have to find the balance. We need to look for what He expects, that we would do everything He expects us to do. And that includes rest, it includes enjoyment, and it includes work. Believe me, I know how difficult this balance is to find. Frankly, if you think about it, we have a lot stacked against us in this manner. Our sin nature, it loves the attention that comes with achieving more and more. You know, when we're at work and we're doing well and we're given more, that feels good, doesn't it? Our sin nature likes that attention. It's totally gratifying to the flesh. When we get the financial rewards of doing more and more and we're able to go purchase something, our flesh likes that. It's gratifying. It appeals to the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It appeals to our desire to be independent of God and to become self-sufficient. Plus, we live in a world that exacerbates this problem. It upholds the workaholic as a role model, doesn't it? The success story. When you look at TV, who is listed always as the successful people? They're the ones that are workaholics. We're told that we're not really moving forward in our lives if we're not advancing in our careers. If our salaries are not going up, if our responsibilities are not increasing, etc., etc. More, right? More and more. Believe me, I know. I've lived, and frankly, I succumb to this problem for most of the 18 years that I worked for EDS. I never forget what the Lord taught me in my own personal failure in this regard. He convicted me. He had shown me at a point in time that I was not working as hard as I was working for His glory. I was working this hard for my glory. And I was doing it at the expense of reflecting His glory, because it wasn't about Him anymore, it was about me. It wasn't long after that conviction came that I was tested. I was asked to work on a project that would have given me more responsibility, but it also would have continued me to require me to travel internationally. This was that time in life when our children were young. I had been doing that for several years, and they had come to the age where I recognized that to travel more, I would not be fulfilling my obligation as a father to be involved in their life. And yet, here came the project to offer me more responsibility. Even though intellectually this seemed like an easy decision, up till now I've been rapidly moving forward after that minor setback that I had a few years before. I've been moving forward in my career. I was accustomed to it. So intellectually it seemed like an easy decision. I should say, no, I need to do what's right for my family. It wasn't an easy decision. It was a hard decision. I wanted the responsibility. I wanted the recognition that came with it. I wanted the bonus and the probable raise that would come with it. I wanted it really bad. But to this day, I'm glad that I said no. I haven't ever regretted it. I remember the manager looked at me like I was nuts. Up till that point, I'd never said no to a project, and I'd become the person they always went to when they had the impossible because I loved climbing the mountain. Looked at me like I was nuts. What are you saying? No, you can't say no. I remember being informed that this may hinder my career to not take this on, and it did. But I do not regret it. I learned the lesson that Solomon is talking about here, a moderate reward for my work, coupled with a chance to enjoy the blessings that God had given me, my family, was much better than what I could have gained through excessive efforts. That decision was a significant step in the work which the Lord did in my life that ultimately moved me into ministry. So it doesn't necessarily become easy to take the desirable solution. The more desirable solution that He gives us here to combat the problem of greed is to learn to be content with less. But that's a hard thing to do. He says, work hard, but not excessively. Enjoy the rewards that come with your work and the freedoms that come with a limited level of effort. That doesn't mean that we don't do our work well, but we don't become excessive about it. We may not necessarily see how this will allow us to make it in life sometimes. You know, when we say no and we know we're going to fall off the fast track, how will that help us? How will we make it? How will ends meet? If it actually is going to jeopardize my job, how will that help me meet the ends that I have to meet in life? We may not be able to see it. But isn't that the overall lesson that we need to learn from these problems? We may not understand why God would put opportunities in our lives when His desire is to pass them by. But that's simply part of the frustrating perplexities that come from living in this world. We can find it frustrating to understand how this fits into that sovereign plan of God. It may be another frustrating perplexity, but how do we respond? We need faith. When we encounter the frustrating perplexities of life, we must respond in faith. That's the only answers that come to the perplexities that we encounter. No matter what the problem is that hinders our joy, we must respond in faith. When we encounter those frustrating perplexities, faith is all we have. And this is really true when we encounter any type of oppression in life. But it's true when we are confronted with a greedy desire to overwork as well. We must respond in faith. Being forced to choose to respond in faith always strengthens our faith. Next week, we'll look at the third problem situation that fits into this train of thoughts. And it builds on this idea of responding in faith again. But tonight, I want to encourage you, much as I did this morning, examine your life. Are there situations right now where you're allowing either of these problems to have victory in your life? Are you responding with faith in the manner that God would desire? Are there instances where you're allowing oppression to take your joy away? Are there instances where you're allowing the motivation of greed to drive you to overwork? Only you can answer those questions as you utilize the Holy Spirit to examine your own life. Because if you think about it, both of these problems are really a heart problem. It's not necessarily what we're doing externally, it's how we're responding in our heart. It's an attitude issue. Only the Holy Spirit can help you examine your own heart. These are matters of attitudes, not actions. But when you examine that, I'm confident the Holy Spirit can show you where you need to change to respond in faith and have the right attitude, the one of faith, even when we're hit with perplexities. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you.